We are having a baptism today. Four people will come up and share their testimonies on how God opened their heart. I like the way Paul put it in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, he describes it as the opening of the heart as the light of the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And they're going to share that testimony, and then they're going to come in here and go right into this tank and be fully immersed. And before they do that, I want to just share a few minutes with you about why somebody would come and in front of everyone publicly declare their allegiance, their love, their obedience, their treasuring, their worshiping of Jesus in front of all you folks, and then come into this tank and get fully immersed in water. And really, there's only one thing, one reason, one phrase, and that's the gospel. It is the gospel that brings us here together. It is the gospel that is what Kings is all about. In fact, our core values, there are three, EIC, eternity, identity, community. And we as a church, a gospel-centric church, so eternity stands for the gospel redemption, that God created us in perfection and beauty in His image and likeness. We sinned and God redeemed us by the gospel. Identity stands for the gospel transformation. It is the same gospel of grace that redeemed us. It is that same gospel that transforms us and changes us. C stands for community. True gospel redemption, true changing, the true gospel that changes us and transforms us, calls us to live in a community of changed people, living life together in the gospel. Living our lives, forgiving one another, loving one another, caring for one another as gospel people. And then living on mission with Jesus to seek and to save that which is lost. We talk about being missional and monastic. Monastic is the gathering on Sunday morning, breaking into homes throughout the week. And then mission is that we are on mission. All of us are missionaries. Every single Christian, when they said yes to Jesus, is a missionary. So it's the gospel. Everything here is about the gospel. You can't talk to me very long without me bringing up the gospel. It is the gospel. So today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are Bibles in the back if you need one. If not, you have one, open up with me to Paul's letter to the church of Corinth. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 9. Paul writes to the church. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because, Paul writing, because I, Paul, persecuted the church of God. So let's look at this text. We'll look at this text under three headings. That the gospel is historical, the gospel is applicable, and the gospel is believable. So historical, applicable, and believable. That's where we're going. Just about 20 minutes, 25 minutes, we hope. And some of you know me think that's impossible, but I'm going to try. I have a lot less notes, so that's a good sign anyway. So all right, first, historical. Now the gospel is not advice. It's not a nice recommendation. The gospel is not some sort of or some kind of moral instructions that help us to get through life a little bit better than what we have. The gospel is good news. In his sermon, Gospel-Centered Ministry, Dr. Keller from New York City talks about a series of sermons that he had heard years ago on 1 Corinthians 15 by a man by the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very well-known preacher. And it helped him tremendously to understand the difference between news and advice. nice recommendations and good news. He talks about how advice is counsel. It's ideas, it's thoughts, it's opinions, it's ways of thinking and certain views of certain things about something that hasn't happened yet. But you can and you're able to do something about it. That's advice. That's counsel. News is a report, at least it's supposed to be, right? News is a report about something that has already happened, which you can't do anything about. It's already been done, and all you can do to news, rather than advice, is respond to it. You can respond to it because it's already been done. It's something that has been declared. So you can see there's a difference between advice and good news, or counsel and news. The word gospel is the word euangelion, you meaning good. Angelon, where we get that word angelos, angel, messenger. So good messenger, good news, good message. And it's found multiple places in the New Testament, but it's not simply a New Testament word. The actual word good news is used in a secular way in Jesus' day. So there would be heralders or good newsers who would declare good news. So if in that day, if there was an emperor and he had a son, a heir to the throne, he would send out heralders from the king's place to the world that a child has been born. There's a heir to the kingdom, and it would be good news that this son was born. There would also be in Jesus' day good news when word came back to a city that an army had gone out into battle and they had won the battle. The army would send back good newsers to talk about the defeat and talk about, you know, winning the victory for the city. And if you think about it for a moment, you know, if you were in that city and you were waiting to hear what was going on with the army against the oncoming enemy army, depending on what that message is, depending on what the news was, or depending on what the person was coming back to tell you, would radically change the way you would respond, right? If the enemies had been defeated and the mission was accomplished, the commanding officers would send back heralders good news with what's already been done, we've won the victory, and the city then would respond with joy, right? No fear, no need to worry, no anxiety. And the one who is carrying the good news from the army, from the winning victory, you know, army commanders, back to the city would also be filled with what? Joy. And the city that was awaiting to hear the message would be filled with joy. And if you think about it, if you're in that city, that news, that good news of great joy, that victory has been won, would have radical implications on how you would live your life. How would you go on from that moment? You would be joyful. You would have no more fears. The threat was over. You would sit back and respond in a way of recognizing the peace that has been given to you by the victory of the army. But on the other hand, if the military advisors were getting their, you know, took his kicked, and they send back people back to the city, they wouldn't send good newsers. They would send military advisors. Listen, we're losing up here. You better get your men together in the city. You better place them up on that hill on protect that part of the wall. You better get them down over here because they're coming. You being in that city would have a tremendously different response to good news and to advice. This is what you ought to do. So it would depend. One kind of news is responded or received with joy. The other one is received with fear and anxiety. And here's the thing I want you to see that Dr. Lloyd-Jones points out. He says, every other religion sends military advisors. The difference between religion and the gospel is that every other religion sends advice. They say if you want to achieve salvation, if you want to be reconciled to God, you have to fight for your life. These are the things you have to do. Here's the advice. Do this ritual. Obey these rules. Follow these commandments. Live of these moral standards and fight for your life. In the gospel, we send heralders. We send messengers, not military advisors. What makes the gospel good news and so radically different than every other religion is it is a message to believe, not advice to do. It's a message to believe, not advice to do. Now think about it. Now both religious advice and the gospel declaration will change your behavior. I mean, if you're trying to save your own life and somebody comes back and says, this is what you have to do, you will try, you will do the Ten Commandments, you will try to obey God, you will do whatever it is necessary that you think you need to do to save yourself. And in many ways, the same response, in many ways, I should say, the immediate response of the good news and advisors looks the same from the outside. But in the long run, religious advice will cause all kinds of havoc, self-righteousness, and guilt when you don't live up to that standard. Why? Because advice is driven by fear. Good news is driven by love. Advice is driven by fear. Good news is driven by love and by joy. And that doesn't mean there's nothing to do about it, that lives don't change, right? Because both good news and advice will change behavior. One's motivated from joy, one's motivated by fear. And only good news brings deep transformation, not because it's advice, but because it's good news. Listen, if you are trapped in your house, and there is a war going on in your community, and you send out people, and they are fighting for you, and they win, and you come back and hear about the victory, if you see, and they come back with news that it's already been done, we've won for you, that will radically change. You will serve and obey and love the one who, out of deep love, the one who has accomplished it for you. But if you're in your home and you're battling, and the people are battling for you, and they come back with advice, you're going to change your behavior. You're going to change your behavior, but this time out of fear and anxiety, not joy. So the good news is different than advice. The good news is an historical event that is declared, that has already happened, that you can't change, that has been done for you, that's your salvation. It is something that we ought to receive and believe with joy, with radical implications. Love and obedience and submission because of the good news, not advice. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I will remind you, brothers, of the good news. The announcement of an historical event that took place. The good news that I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. I delivered it. I had it. Now I'm giving it to you, this announcement. It's of first importance what I also received. See the difference? Advice is counsel about something that hasn't happened, but you're able to do. Good news, able to change. Good news is a report about something that has already happened. You can't do anything about it. It's been done for you. All you can do is respond. There's a difference. We preach the good news here. We preach the gospel. The gospel is not only good news. The gospel is also applicable. Okay? So it is applicable. Look at verse 3. What Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that He was buried, He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and it appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Okay? So it's not only historical, it's applicable. Because Paul moves from the event, the historical event of the gospel, to its application. It says that Christ died for our sins. And that little word for is huge implications. It gives us the reason why Christ died. He died. Okay, I got that. He really died. So, for our sins. There's no understanding or right understanding of Jesus, His personhood, or the gospel, or salvation, apart from what the Bible teaches about Jesus' death. We call it penal substitutionary atonement. And that's a large word. I'll break it down. It's really simple. The word penal means that Jesus died for the penalty of sin. Simple. Jesus died for the penalty of sin. Genesis, remember, God told Adam, if you sin, you'll die. That's the penalty. If you sin, there's the consequences. Here's the penalty. You will die. And what happened to Adam? He died. Physically, his soul was separate from his body. His body went into the ground. And spiritually, Adam was separated for eternity away from God. Right? That's what sin does. That's the penalty, death. Paul wrote in Romans, the wages for sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? So when Jesus went to the cross, He died as our payment for sin on the cross. He also died as our substitute. Scripture is clear that when Jesus went to the cross, He went in our place. He endured what we should endure. He suffered as we should have suffered. The prophet Isaiah said that He, Jesus, was crushed for our sin. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. So He died as our substitute. And then the Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus died as atonement. He's an atoning Savior. Atonement has to do with being separated from God because of our sin. And in order to be reconciled to God, in order to have a right relationship with God, in order to call God our Father, there must be a forgiveness of sin. There has to be reconcile from sinner and Savior. There has to be reconciliation. So Jesus absorbs the wrath that we deserve for our sins in our place, taking away the sin barrier so that we can be reconciled to God. He atones for our sins. Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica. He says how he just marvels how they turn to God from idols. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. There's the gospel. Jesus who delivers us, listen, from the wrath to come. I know that's not a popular thing to talk about, but it's biblical and it's going to happen. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. So when the New Testament speaks about Jesus dying for sin, it encompasses the payment for sin. He died in our place. It deals with the sacrifice for sin. He removed the sin barrier, right? And He dies in our place. Now here lies the problem with that. It's not the Bible. We don't think we're sinners deserving God's wrath. We think that we're okay, and you're okay, and everybody's okay. And that even if, all right, you know, maybe we're not sinners, it's really deep down inside not really that bad. So when the good news is declared, you know, no big deal. Sin's really not that bad. You know what we do? We judge our sin by our own standards, not by God's standard. What we do is we create our own God in our own image and in our own likeness. So when we sin, it's no big deal. I mean, everybody sins, right? I mean, most people would, I think everyone in this room would say, if I ask, are you perfect? You would say no. Maybe one of you would lie and say yes, but most of you would say, no, I can't say I'm perfect. But we excuse ourselves and we praise ourselves and we justify ourselves and our sin, and we're masters of self-deception. So what is all the hoopla about Jesus' death on the cross as payment for my sin? I mean, what's the big deal? What's so great about the news? Why would I respond with such joy over that? The standard by which you and I will be judged will not be on a human curve. Right? The standard by which we will be judged will be by God's perfection and holiness. We're comfortable with our imperfections because we judge ourselves by ourselves. So we're okay. Yeah, we're okay. But all of us, including me, regularly soft pedal the biblical portrait. I was reading it this week just thinking, I do not think about this often enough. We soft pedal the biblical portrait of God, and we have our own natural inclination, our own default mode, is to hide ourselves from the truth of who God really is. And when we do that, though, I did it, you know, it's something we have to return to over and over again. When we see the perfection and the standard of God, it exposes ourselves by that same standard. John Calvin writes this, so long as we do not look beyond the earth, that means look down at ourselves, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms and seem only less than demigods. But should we once begin to raise our thoughts to God, and reflect what kind of being He is, and how absolute the perfection of that righteousness, that wisdom, and that virtue, to which, as a standard, we are bound to be conformed. What formerly delighted us by its false show of righteousness will become polluted, listen, with the greatest of iniquity. He says, long as we look at ourselves, all's good. As soon as we look up, all is really bad. When you look at Scripture, when you read your Bible, the true biblical portrait of God, not the God we made up in our own thinking, our own mind, that's only really just us. But when you look at that and you see the Scriptures and you see the holy men of God who came face to face with the holiness of God, the Bible says that they were trembling before God. Habakkuk comes to see God in chapter 3 of his book, and he says, I hear and my body trembles. All right? I hear the Lord, I see the Lord, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. God shows himself to Job, and he says, I hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I heard of you, he says, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. R.C. Sproul writes, the uniform report of sacred Scripture, of all of sacred Scripture, is that every human being who is ever exposed to the holiness of God trembles in His presence. And that is because the biblical revelation of God is traumatic to a non-holy people. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah is given access to the throne of God, and hearing the angels call out to one another, we sing this song too, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, as the angels are flying about the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of His glory. And in the Hebrew, this threefold repetition in what is called a superlative form is done to emphasize as they cry out to the third degree, to the utmost degree, to the unmatched degree, holy, holy, holy. So what they're saying is there is nothing in heaven, there is nothing on earth, there is nothing in all of creation as significant as the holiness of God. Holy means separate. It means that God is separate from evil and sin, that He is separate from that which is common. I want you to hear this. Everything in all of creation is infinitely valued less or less of value than the infinite value and worthy worship, majestic power of Almighty God. Nothing compares. Holy, holy, holy. One of the Puritans writes, without a due sense of God's holiness, we could never exalt God in our hearts. J.C. Ryle says, no attribute of God is more dreadful to sinners than His holiness. The point is, God is holy, we are sinful. He is perfect and righteous, we are not. He is infinitely valued and worthy above all else. And when Isaiah stood before the Lord, he realized his unholiness in the midst of God's glory and holiness. And what does he say? Look with me in Isaiah, if you're there, in verse 5. And he says, woe is me, pronounces judgment and curse, woe is me, for I am lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you and I really understood the holiness of God, if we truly recognize that God calls us to be holy as He is holy, it will crush us. But praise God, that when Isaiah sees the holiness of God, the perfection, the infinite value of God, and the majesty of the King, and he says, woe is me, God doesn't leave it there. It goes on. Because Isaiah is crushed in the reality of his sin, God sends a seraphim to fly over Isaiah, having this, it says, in his hand, a burning coal taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth, Isaiah says, and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Your sin is atoned for. Now how could God in His holiness allow sin to come into His, even near His being? Because it's been atoned for. Because God looked down the hall of time and He saw His Son Jesus' wrath-absorbing sacrifice in the place of Isaiah. God the Father accepted Jesus' payment for the penalty of Isaiah's sins. The gospel, listen, the good news is we are so wicked, we are so vile, we are come so short from God's holiness that God had to die. We are so loved and valued and precious that He was glad to. That's the gospel. And 3 days later, Jesus Christ rises from the grave. Cosmic receipt written across eternity, sins paid in full. His resurrection from the grave shows the world that the payment for your sin, the atoning work of Jesus, has been received, paid in full. The historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus assures us that God accepted that sacrifice. So, think with me. If you're crushed by His holiness and awaiting the oncoming enemy army of sin, hell, and death, and the good news is announced, He done. He rose. He's alive. Sin's paid for. If we don't respond with great joy, we're not understanding the gospel. If we don't respond with overwhelming, I love you, I want to follow you, I want to obey you, because of all that you have done, we don't understand the gospel. If we don't respond with great joy, we don't understand how unholy we are and how unholy He is, how holy He is. It would be great news, heralding, it's done, it's been completed, He won, victory is ours. Thank you, Lord. I will follow you, I will love you, I will obey you because of the good news. So it is finally believable. Look in our text. Verse 5. Paul goes to great length to talk about his historical event that is applicable but also believable. Verse 5. And He, that's Jesus, we're in 1 Corinthians again. He, that is Jesus, appeared to Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter. Then to the 12, that's the Apostles. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the Apostles, but last of all, that's Paul, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am least of the Apostles, unworthy to be called an Apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. What Paul is saying is there are hundreds of eyewitnesses that Jesus rose from the grave. Some have had lunch with Him. Some have touched His hands. Go and see yourself. In fact, when Paul wrote that letter, it was only 20 years after the resurrection, 25 years or so after. Paul could not write in a personal, public document that all these people who saw Jesus and put that out there while he says, most are still alive. Go ask them. Go ask them. They saw Him. I'm not saying anything. 500 people don't know. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't just believe me. Ask all those people that saw Him because He's alive. It's amazing to me in a culture in which we live in, everybody's so smart. And you know what? They'd rather believe someone who lived 7, 8, 900, 1500, 1800 years after Jesus rose from the grave to tell us He didn't, when those 500 or so people who had a chance to respond never did. All the apostles and everybody else said He did. So like 800 years later, somebody knows better than the people that were actually there and saw it. 20 years is not that long ago. I know some of you are young here. That's cool. But 20 years ain't that long for me. Monday, I celebrated my 25th spiritual birthday, when Christ came and opened up my eyes. And I put down the cocaine and picked up my cross. I celebrated 25 years. Well, I know where I was. I know what I was doing. I know where I was going. And I know everything about that day. It wasn't that long ago. So, you're not making a statement. 500 people, okay? And let me tell you one other thing about believing. The last person on planet Earth in Jesus' day who would ever believe that God Himself became a man, okay, that God Himself became a man and was crucified and rose from the dead and should be worshipped, the last person on planet Earth in that day to believe that would have been a man named Paul, who's a Pharisee and a theologian. He would have been the last person. But what made him change? What made him, who knew from the time he could walk and talk, he knew that God was transcendent, that's what he was taught, above all things, and now God becomes a man and dwells among us. Paul, who knew that if he violated the first commandment to have no other God before him, to worship no one but Yahweh, he would be damned if he did, to fall on his face before Christ and worship him as the one true God, only one reason. That's the gospel. That Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave, Paul knew it. And that's why Paul did an about face and turned around and worshiped God, Jesus, in the flesh. Think about it. Paul hated the church. It says he persecuted the church of God. He hated the church. He hated Jesus. He hated Christians. He murdered them. And now he's saying Jesus is alive. I mean, think about it. He's the Osama bin Laden of Israel. Right? I mean, obsessed with killing one thing. The infidels. Kill them. That's what Paul was all about. I mean, think about it. Osama bin Laden, before the military did justice, okay? Before that, if he was still alive. If someday he just like showed up on international TV and said, "Whoa, I just saw Jesus. He knocked me out of my Jeep. Oh my word, he is the living God. He rose from the grave. He is God himself." He burns his Quran, right? He's preaching the gospel. He's feeding the poor. He's planting churches. We'd be like, "What the?" Right? That's Paul. That's Paul. Not because he had nothing better to do, because he saw the living Christ. He knows that the gospel was historical. He knows that it was applicable. He died for his sins. And he believed in the gospel. He believed in the gospel. So what are we going to do with the gospel? That's my question for you this morning. It's historical. It's an announcement of good news. It's not advice. It's not, you know, something you should think about possibly doing. It's good news. Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, and forgives sins. It's happened. What will you do with it? The gospel is applicable. He atoned for our sins. We're sinners, and we're going to stand before a God who is pure and holy and is holding us accountable for that purity, and none of us can match it. He died in your place. He died an atoning sacrifice. He paid your penalty. And it's believable. He rose from the grave, and by turning from your sin and trusting and believing in Him and personally applying the work of Christ on the cross, you too can have forgiveness of sins. Because He died for your sins, because He rose from the dead, because He is alive, you can have new life, you can have freedom, you can have forgiveness, and you can have eternal life. That's what baptism, as I'm getting to, you knew I'd get there, baptism is all about. Alright, that's what baptism is all about. Going down into the water is symbolic of His death. And when He died, we died. Our sin went into the grave with Him. Coming up out of the water pictures for us that He rose from the grave, victorious over sin, death, and hell. And we too can have the promise of a new life today with forgiveness of sin, the cleansing of the blood. Not perfection, but a new life walking in Jesus, walking with Jesus, empowered by His Spirit. And someday the Bible says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit, that we can be assured that when we die, we will be with Him in eternity forever. So as the band comes up, let me ask you this question. Sit for two more seconds. Listen. The gospel is a historical event. Okay? It's applicable to your life because all of us are sinners. It's not advice, it's good news. He died for your sins. He died on the cross. He died in your place. Okay? And it is believable. I will ask you, as the band plays, I will ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you treasure Jesus? Do you run to Jesus? Do you cling to Jesus? Do you worship Jesus as the only true living God? Everybody else is in the grave. Confucius, Muhammad, dead. Jesus is alive. It's not what you do. It's what He's already done. And the response now is to worship Him. Turn from your sins. Repent, which means to turn, and respond to Jesus. Some of you here, God is calling you. God is tugging on your heart to respond. Yield your life to Him. Jesus is the crucified and risen Savior who loves you and died for you. Give Him your life. Give Him your all. Give Him your heart. As we prepare for baptism and sing, let's respond together. Let's stand together.